All right. So thankful that you're here. And we're taking a little break from Jeremiah. And today I want to do a little bit of a topical sermon on worship. And so if you'll turn to John chapter 4. Now what we have here in John chapter 4, it's a famous passage. It's Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. But as part of their conversation, the topic turns to worship, and Jesus gives us some teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, in this conversation with the woman at the well. And it's not very exhaustive. It's kind of just a little snippet. And then, but I want to try to elaborate on what it means. And the idea is to sort of think about this morning what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. So I'm not going to read this whole conversation, but I am going to jump in verse 19. And this is right after Jesus said, "You've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." And then that's when she changes the subject. And in 19, she said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, this is a huge statement by Jesus, because as we're going to see, the Jews were commanded to worship effectively in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem only, by the law. So here, Jesus is taking authority over Moses and over the law, saying, you're not always... Let me read it again. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, "I know Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So here at the end of this conversation with the woman, we get into this topic of worship. And it'd be important, and someday I'll do it, to just preach only out of John and really unfold this text. But what I'll do this morning in relationship to John is try to summarize what I think Jesus is saying. He's saying, it's pretty clear, that authentic worship involves worshiping in spirit and truth. And so he combines these two things. It's not enough for it to be merely spiritual, and it's not enough for it to be merely truthful or according to the truth, but Jesus combines those things. He says authentic worship involves both spirit and truth. Now, if I'm going to try to explain what that means, when he says spirit, I think he means Holy Spirit. And whenever he says truth, I think there he's referring to revelation. In other words, what is actually true, but then the only way we can worship according to the truth is if we know that truth. And so the truth comes to us on the basis of revelation. God makes it known. So whenever we're trying to, if I'm trying to simplify slightly what Jesus is saying, maybe just put it into different words. Jesus is saying that our worship of the Father needs to be spiritual and it needs to be according to the Bible. It needs to be according to God's truth. Now that's my explanation at the beginning. And so now let's think about what's happening here. What we have is a Samaritan woman who is asking Jesus the question, where should we worship, in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim? And Jesus says neither. And it's basically a condemnation or a rejection of Samaritan worship and eventually Jewish worship as well. But for now, for sure, it's a rejection of this Samaritan worship. Now, I want you to understand where this comes from. So turn back to 2 Kings. And I hope I've showed you this before, but it's no trouble for me and it's helpful for you to understand the history of how we got here. So look at 2 Kings. Where did these Samaritans come from? And what was the problem with the Samaritans? And so quickly, during the days of Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel, not Judah, but the northern kingdom, the say 10 tribes, were conquered and dispersed, okay? But then here in verse 17, 24, what happened after they killed all those people and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire? Well, in verse 24, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutava, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. So see, Assyria gathered up people from all over their empire and brought them to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and repopulated it with people from all over their empire. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in their cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, so these weren't Jews. They were pagans. And they didn't fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria, this is Israel, northern Israel, do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there. Let him go and dwell there and teach the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, this really should have been a game changer. And all these people from Assyria should have really come to know the Lord and begun to worship Yahweh in truth, if not in spirit, but at least in truth. But here's what happened. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Kuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashtemah, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech, and Adrammelech, I can't see the difference between Adrammelech, oh, Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord. So see, they were worshiping all their old gods. But verse 32, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of their high places. So they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from whom they had been carried away. To this day, They do according to their former manner. Listen, this is the author of 2 Kings' judgment. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Okay, that's enough. You get the idea. So, they claimed to worship God, but they actually didn't worship God. Why? Because worshiping Yahweh involves exclusivity, and they continued to worship their old gods and wanted to just add Yahweh into the pantheon. And now you know, now I'll just share one more little tidbit. When the people of Israel, okay, when Judah was carried away, they were conquered by Babylon. Babylon kept them all together and then sent them home en masse later. And so, and with instructions to rebuild the temple. When they got back to rebuild the temple, guess who said, hey, we worship the Lord. Let us help you build the temple. Guess who asked if they could do that? These same pagan Samaritans. And what did the people who had just come back from Babylon say? They said, no way, you have no part with us. We got sent into captivity for this idol worship that you guys are participating in. There's no way we're letting you help us rebuild the temple. All right, so there's where all the bad blood between Jews and Samaritans comes from. And when Jesus is having this conversation with the Samaritan woman thinks that she's a worshiper of Yahweh. But Jesus says, you're not. You worship what you do not know. He's telling her, look, your worship is completely ignorant. It's lacking truth. Therefore, it can't be pleasing to the Father. So, see that we begin by kind of understanding what worship is not. And this woman at the well thinks that if she goes to the right place and sort of follows the right rituals, that she can engage in worship. And Jesus is trying to say, no, that's not how this works. And the real application from the Samaritans and Jesus' denunciation of Samaritan worship is we can't just worship however we please. And that is a hard thing to tell modern people who think they can do whatever they want. And everyone should not only accept it, but they should also celebrate it. This is how I want to worship, okay? So I'm gonna do it how I want. And you can, but God doesn't have to like it. Frustrating to me. Sure, you can worship however you want. Go for it. But you think you're going to make God like it? It's absurd. So we can't just worship however we want. There's something called revelation where God tells us how to worship. Okay, not only can we not just do whatever we want, we shouldn't blindly follow the example of our forefathers or our parents. She said, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. So she's doing what they did. And I'm telling you, maybe it's getting better, but I actually would pray for a whole wave of rebellion to sweep over the whole earth where people refused to simply worship the way their parents did. This was why the Samaritan woman was worshiping in error. And this is why many of you are worshiping in error. Because it was good enough for your parents, it's good enough for me, and that's a terrible reason to worship in a certain way. We have to worship according to spirit and truth. The revelation dictates how we worship. And even as I preach this sermon, some of you can say, well, that's not how we do it. That's not the way my parents did it. I'm saying, so what? Look, what matters? Spirit and truth. We need to dig in and find the actual truth, whatever the truth is, guided by the Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit dictates our worship. All right, so what it's not is what the Samaritans were doing. What worship is, actually, to some extent, is what the Jews were doing. Because look what Jesus says. Remember what he said to her in John 14? I won't make you turn back. He said to her, we, the Jews, worship what we, remember the word? Know. We worship what we know. How Jesus says of the Jews, look, we're worshiping something that we know. How did they know it? Revelation. All right. So there was some truth. I would say there was much truth in the way that the Jews, provided they were going according to the revelation, there was much truth in the way that the Jews worshiped God. But even though there was much truth in it, what was missing? Much spirit, or any spirit. And this wasn't even their fault, because the spirit was the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And the spirit, okay, would show up once in a while to fill individuals and even enhance their worship. But they couldn't worship God consistently with the Spirit because the Spirit had not yet been given. Okay, so we have to cut them a little bit of slack. They were worshiping, they knew how to worship in truth, but they weren't capable yet of worshiping in spirit. And Jesus is saying, look, the hour is coming. And now, when just doing it according to truth isn't enough, we also are going to have to worship in spirit and truth. All right, now, so what is truth? Like, in what way did the Jews understand worship? I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And from this chapter, it's a long chapter, I'm gonna go ahead and read the whole thing. From it, we're going to derive some very obvious numbers, Deuteronomy. We're gonna derive actually some very obvious principles for worship. This is part of what the Jews knew and understood about worship. I call this the divine fundamentals of worship here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. So it's a long chapter, but I'm gonna read the whole thing, and then I'll pull out some elements of worship that are very obvious, I hope. There's a lot of repetition here. All right, 12, 1. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down their carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. See, he begins by telling them how to not worship. Don't do it like these pagans. Now, in verse 5, he begins to instruct them on how they should. But, he says, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and flock. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as of yet come to the rest and the inheritance that the Lord your God has given you. This is, he's referring to them coming into the land of Canaan. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all of your enemies all around you so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions that you present, and all of your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male servants and your female servants and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings. There you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing that the Lord your God has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it. If you want to eat meat, you can kill it and eat it whenever you want, just like you would a gazelle and of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns. Okay, you can eat this if you want to eat some of your meat, but you shouldn't eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or your wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd, of your flock, or of any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings or the contributions that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in the land. When the Lord and your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord... Now here, let me just explain something right here. So, what he's saying here is, see, people were smart. If you were going to kill an animal and eat it, it made sense if you were, no matter what religion you were, to just make it as an offering. Because then, not only do you get to eat the meat, but you get credit from God. See? Are y'all following me? So see, that's why these instructions are like this. He's saying, look, you can eat meat anytime that you want. Just kill it and eat it. But see, he knows that they don't normally do that. Normally, they make it as a sacrifice so that they get honor God, get credit from God, and also get to eat the meat. They're killing two birds with one stone. So what he's saying here in verse 20, if when the Lord enlarges your territory, as he promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name is too far from you, see, if you can't go and offer it there, it's a long way to Jerusalem. It's a long way to go for a steak, amen? So, just kill it and eat it. But what would you be tempted to do if you were a long way from Jerusalem? Well, offer it someplace closer. Okay, but that's exactly what he's trying to prevent. See, if the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name is too far from you, then you may kill your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you. And you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is a life. And if you And you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat of it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings, you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh, the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. All right, what's the most surprising thing about all of that to any of you? How many of you knew that when you made an offering in general that you ate it? You already knew that? I don't see, are y'all not voting? Is this abstaining? Like everybody knew that? Or most people, how many of you didn't know that? Okay, more people didn't know. So because we think of, see, there were offerings that you didn't eat. The burnt, whole burnt offering was burned up on the altar. A lot of times if a sacrifice of certain atoning sacrifices weren't eaten, but all the fellowship sacrifices were eaten. And the priest would get a portion. Anyway, read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you can figure it all out. All right. I want to pull out from that long passage four principles about worship. You could pull out more, because this is, what was that whole chapter all about? It was divine revelation on what? Regarding what? How to do what? How to worship. Okay. Now, granted, we live in the fulfillment of this, where this is a shadow of what was to come. And now that in Jesus, shadow has become substance. It just shifts the interpretation. So I'm preaching these principles in a fulfilled way, but there it doesn't change them very much. For example, we begin with the very first characteristic or whatever of worship. And that is the presence of God. See, the Jews were supposed to worship in the presence of God. They were commanded to go to the tabernacle or the temple. See, that's the place that he would cause his name to dwell. And so, I know that I read the whole thing, but I want now, because I bet most of you, it was just too much. So look back at verse 5. See what it says in verse 5. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his what? Y'all see that? Habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your offerings. All right, that's just one. Look at 11. I told you it's quite a bit of repetition. Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you. Again, he's emphasizing, if you want to worship, come to me. Look at verse 13. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place you see, but at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There. There's where you worship. Look at 18. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within your towns as much as he has given you. I don't know why. Oh, I'm in 15, sorry. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God where? In the place the Lord your God will choose. You and your sons Okay. And then 26, one more time. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings, you shall take and go to the place that the Lord will choose. So, the first sort of requirement for worship, the first truth that we get here is that worship is supposed to happen in the presence of the Lord. Now, just in case you don't know, we live in the fulfillment of that. We just sang about it. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. When Jesus was about to leave his disciples, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, what did he say? There am I in the midst of them. Paul teaches that all believers, a local body, are being, it's amazing, built into a temple where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. And what I'm trying to say is that when we come together, not because of this place, but because of the Holy Spirit inside of us, and then when we come together, the Holy Spirit comes among us. It's like the Holy Spirit is in us, but when we're gathered, he's also with us. And so Christians need to never doubt the reality of God's presence whenever and wherever we are gathered for worship. And how many of you know that God is here? Wow. Now, we need to never doubt the reality of God's presence when we gather together. Just knowing that he's here is amazing. Now, I would say this, though. God is everywhere present, and God is uniquely present when his people are gathered together. But I would also go on to say that God is not everywhere equally manifest as he is present. So just because God is here among us doesn't mean that he's manifesting himself in power. Do y'all understand what I mean by that? And what I would say is that the heart cry of every Christian ought to be, manifest your presence among us, O Lord. O Lord, it's like Moses. O Lord, show us your glory. We're surrounded by his glory, amen? The heavens declare the glory of God, and yet we need to be shown it over and over and over. I love this Tony Campolo illustration about this guy who was a member of a church, good man, and whenever there would be a revival, especially maybe the big night, the Spirit of God's really moving. And this guy would just get overcome with conviction, and he prayed, you know, Lord, fill me, Lord. And he wasn't just saying it privately to himself. He was under extreme unction and agony, and he was crying out to the Lord in front of everybody, fill me, Lord. And it was awesome because everybody's like, wow, this guy's really, you know, having this encounter with God. The only problem is they had a revival every year, and every year this same guy did the same thing. And finally, after about 4 or 5 years of this, during one service when he was crying out for the Lord to fill him, a wise lady in the back decided to pray with him, and she said, don't do it, Lord, he leaks. Anybody leak? I leak. And this is why we need This is why we need the manifest presence of God among us. Just knowing he's is amazing. And it's even better when he manifests his presence among us. Now, why am I talking about presence? Because the divine instructions of God regarding worship tell you, if you want to worship God, what do you need to do first? You need to do what? Get into his presence. Now, it's a done deal for us when we walk in those doors, amen? It is. He has promised to be here. But my suggestion to us is that we start to wrap our brain around that and go, whoa, he's here. We don't worship him from afar. We worship in his presence, or we do not worship at all. We need to start being cognizant and aware that God is with us and that our worship is happening before him in his presence. Like, okay, now I've got to hurry. But I think that might be the most important one. Look at the next one is sacrifice. And I'll show you these quickly. Look at verse 6. These essential elements of sacrifice. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, the firstborn of your herd and your flock. So what did I just read? I read about a bunch of different kinds of what? Sacrifices, things that people are giving up, giving to God, which he required. Tithes and firstborn of herd and so on. All these are required, but they have to give them. Look at 11, and I hope you don't mind me showing you this in the scripture, but I'm doing it anyway. Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions that you present, all the finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, okay? That's 11, look at 17. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or your wine or your oil or your firstborn of your herd or flock, or your vow offerings that you vow, or free will offerings, or the contributions that you present. Then look lastly at 27. And offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God. Okay, so a huge component of worship is when you come into the presence of God, you don't come empty-handed. You come with sacrifices. All right. There is no worship without sacrifice, not that I can see. The Jews offered oxen, they offered lambs, they offered goats, they offered produce from the field. But even in the Old Testament, okay, God wanted more than animals. This turn with me to Psalm 51. There are so many places I could go, but this is a famous one. And just if you're fast, turn to Psalm 51. And then look at verse 16. Here's what he says. For you will not delight in sacrifice. What do we just say? God commanded them to do what? Sacrifice. They did. Okay. Just because maybe he didn't delight in them didn't mean they didn't have to give them. Okay, but look what he delights in. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So you see, even in the Old Testament, we were commanded to bring these sacrifices, but God was always pushing past the sacrifice to the heart behind them. And he wanted a broken and contrite heart. In Romans 12:1-2, I'll read that quickly because this is in the New Testament, we get the same thing, but far more, because the other sacrifices are no longer even required. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, okay, present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, in the Old Testament, they offered all these animals and these grain and fruit of the ground and so on. But in the New Testament, what does God require? He requires us. So the fulfillment of all of that is not that we give God our stuff. It's that we give God what? Ourself. This is, and look, holy and acceptable to God, which is your what? Spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that the testing you may discern what is the will of God. It's good, acceptable, and perfect. So this sacrifice is an absolutely essential part of worship. But we can't buy God off with 10% of our stuff. What does he want? All of us surrendered to him. And so if you come into worship, and even if you come into the presence of God. Now, I have to say, back up one step, because yes, he wants us, but why does he want us, and on what basis does he accept us when we give ourselves to him? On the basis of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who worshiped perfectly and gave himself unreservedly to God. And so see, Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. But that doesn't remove from us the responsibility to give ourselves in worship. It just makes us acceptable to God when we obey. And so, see how worship works. It involves coming into the presence of God and realizing you're in the presence of God. And then having standing before him there, you're like, I want to give you something. But you realize that you can't give him anything. But then you realize, but Jesus Christ gave him everything. And so he's perfectly satisfied. And then knowing he's perfectly satisfied, you still want to sacrifice. And what do you sacrifice? You sacrifice your whole self on the altar before God. See, this is worship. I don't know what we think worship is. It's just showing up at a certain time and place. It's not. Begins with this encounter with God, okay, where we lay our lives down at his feet. And then not only is there the presence of God and sacrifice, but the third element here, back to Deuteronomy, is feasting. And I'll show you those verses. All right, 12, 7. There you shall eat before the Lord your God. Okay, so that's all I'm going to say there, because I'm going to keep going with that verse in a minute. Look at 18. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God, in the place that the Lord your God will choose. And then look at 27. The blood will be poured of your sacrifice will be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Now, I could have just done one, but I wanted to focus on this part, that the sacrifices, that what we do, we eat in the presence of God. And the most of the sacrifices that were given in worship, Jewish worship, were supposed to be eaten. The point is that worship involves feasting. But obviously, God's way of feasting only sometimes involves food. And see, there's so many ways that we could mess this sermon up. We could say, whoa, we're supposed to always eat when we come together. please. This has virtually nothing to do with food. It has everything to do with, it's metaphorical. And you said, don't make it metaphorical if God means it literally. Well, no, but God means it metaphorically, and I'll show you. Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's always wanted us to feast on him. Job 36, 16 is one of my favorite scriptures. It says, God is wooing you from the jaws of death to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of his table, laden with choice food. God often uses this picture of feasting to talk about drawing near and receiving all the goodness that God wants to give us. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:2 compares the word of God to the milk that sustains the life of a baby. In Hebrews 5:15, deep word, the word of God is compared to strong meat. So see, we're supposed to be feeding on the Lord, not necessarily eating when we come together, even though it's perfectly fine for us to eat when we come together. And it's a great part of what happened in the New Testament church. I'm just saying that if you only eat food, you're missing the point. Then feasting involves eating and drinking. And so Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you. We're supposed to feed on the Lord and drink him. In Jeremiah 2:13, God compares himself. He compares everything else in life to a dirty, broken cistern, and he calls himself the spring of living water. We're supposed to come to the Lord and drink. Jesus himself said that I am the living water. He said, I am the bread of life. In John 6, he basically says this, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He wasn't calling us to cannibalism. He was calling us to faith and absolute dependence. And so, see, we eat the Lord's body and we drink his blood in the Lord's Supper. But if you think we need bread and wine for that, you're missing the point. What we need is Jesus. Jesus himself, he himself is the bread of life. He himself is our living water. He is the blood that gives us abundant life. By faith, we consume him, we take hold of him and all the abundant life he offers. So what I'm trying to say is worship involves feasting. And I want us to feast when we worship. And what do you see what I... So what are you saying? Well, Dan, I still don't know how to do it. How many of you would say, I still don't have any idea how to feast? Okay, only one person doesn't know. So I'm gonna tell you. So basically, I think the way we do it is by reminding ourselves of these glorious truths. And then we take hold of those truths. Okay, when God started working with Jeremiah, do you remember what he did? He gave him something and he said, eat it. What did he give him? A scroll. It's symbolic. We're feasting, I think, spiritually and mentally on the truth. It has virtually nothing to do with eating. We see these truths and we begin to feast on them. We receive them. We say, yes, the Lord is giving me life. Yes, the Lord has, and there's so many thousands. Yes, I am forgiven. Yes, I am a new creature. Yes, I am filled with the Spirit. So see, in those moments, what we're doing is receiving the truth and believing the truth. That's how we feast. We feast on what is true about God and what he's telling us about himself and what he's done for us. And that's how we feast. And believe it. We rehearse it, but the eating part of it is believing it. All right. Worshiping is feasting, but not on the sacrifices that we offer. What are we feeding on? We're feeding on the finished work of Christ. See this? When you went to the temple and you gave this sacrifice, you got the sacrifice and you ate it. Okay, who is our sacrifice? It's Jesus. See, we're feasting on him. We have him and we feast on him and he's not even dead. Amen? He's alive. It's awesome. Okay, so worship involves feasting. Finally, and then we're done. Celebration. And this was the hardest one for a Bible church. Look at verse 7. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall what? I want everybody to read it with me. Verse 7. Rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Look at verse 12. And you shall what? Rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male servants and your female servants and the Levite that is with your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. And then look at 18. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose. Keep going, drifting down. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Three times here in this passage, God commands the people to rejoice. And that's a hard command. Have you ever been sad and someone's like, be happy. Okay. What is that one movie where the guy's trying to make his daughter happy and she's sad and he gets really mad at her and she's like, Daddy. Y'all don't remember that. It's okay. I just vaguely remember that and it's like, it doesn't work. And yet, what is God doing? What is God commanding you to do as part of your worship? Rejoice. I don't know if happy is the right word, but rejoice. It's related. So rejoicing is not optional. It's an essential part of worship. And you think, Dan, surely God changed all that in the New Testament. In Philippians 4:4, what did Paul tell us? Rejoice in the Lord sometimes or rarely, if you're a Bible church. No, he said, rejoice in the Lord what? Always. And again, I say. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, same thing. Rejoice always. I don't know anybody who obeys this command, but that doesn't mean that we don't need to do it. We need to do it. We need to start thinking of rejoicing as an act of obedience. And now, here's what I know about this church. I know that most of you, very few exceptions, of which I'm unaware of any, I know that you want to obey Jesus. I know that. And so, here's this command coming, saying, I command you to rejoice. If you're going to worship me, I'm commanding you to rejoice. And here's what happens in this church. We want to obey Jesus, but for many of us, the thought of allowing ourselves to celebrate violates our sense of proper decorum. Amen? I'm speaking truth here. We hear this command, rejoice, okay? But in the back of our minds, we say, yes, but all things must be done, come on, decently and in order. We want to obey Jesus, but we have in our mind these conflicting commands. Somebody say amen. This is true. Why do we err on the decorum side instead of the rejoicing side? Pride. Wow. Or fear. Or embarrassment. Which is kind of related to pride. Okay. I'm not trying to solve this for us today. I'm trying to preach the word of God, which is as much as the presence of God, as much as sacrifice, as much as feasting, rejoicing should be part and partial of our worship. And what I would say to us as a church, we need to figure out how to rejoice in a way that is decent and in order. It's not okay for us to just say, you know what? It's too dangerous. We're not going to rejoice. We have to learn how to rejoice. She's not here today. But one of my sweet ladies asked me if she could bring a tambourine because she wants to rejoice. I said, not only no. Now, again, if you think you need a tambourine to rejoice, you're mistaken, amen? But what am I saying here? I'm saying, okay, I'm not trying to say I'm going to tell her to bring her tambourine. I'm saying we need to figure out how to rejoice for real. And this is why we hate it, because how many of you have ever been to the church where there was rejoicing going on and it didn't have the purifying, glorifying, spiritual presence of God associated with it in any way? Oh, golly. I'm totally tempted to throw the baby out with the bathwater whenever I see people doing weird stuff at church. But can we? We have to. I know y'all want to obey the Lord with me. I know you do. And I know you're scared to think, well, how can we rejoice without it becoming excess? I don't know. Let's figure it out. Amen? Let's figure it out. Because I know we want to honor the Lord. And it's not okay for us to throw out a whole aspect of God-honoring worship because we're scared that it might get out of control. And, you know, this is, look, David danced before the Lord. It ticked off a lot of people, but it didn't tick off God. And if you start dancing in here, I might talk to you about it. Not because I want to know what's going on. And I'll be doing that because I figure I'll be nicer than some of the other elders. Amen. But I'm telling you, we got to figure it out. We got to figure this out. How to rejoice in a way that really brings honor and glory to God. I want us to be praying about it. I want us to be thinking about it. All right, let me wrap this up. If you've truly come into God's presence, if you've sacrificed yourself unreservedly to God, if you've begun to feast on the finished work of Christ and Christ himself, then, see, if you've come into his presence, if you've given yourself away to God and knows that he accepts you as you're feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't see how you're going to fail to celebrate. You will celebrate. You will. You'll celebrate because it's too great not to celebrate. And last thing I'll say about it is, can we really call what we're doing here worship if there's no presence of God, no sacrifice, no feasting, and no celebration? And the answer, I would say, is not biblically. So what happened, see, this is the woman at the well. What happened to the woman at the well? Jesus takes her whole understanding of worship about, well, takes her whole understanding of worship and demolishes it while at the same time reconstructing it with these two simple ideas. See, in asking where she was supposed to worship, she was implicitly asking about when and how as well. And Jesus says, neither. You've got it all wrong. Worship isn't a time. Worship isn't a place. It's certainly not a ritual. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So now I'll take one last crack at defining worship and we'll be done. Worship is a spiritual encounter with the living God marked by his manifest presence and the total sacrifice of everything we have and are to him. Then having given all of ourselves to him, he gives all of himself to us so that we may feast on him and celebrate in his presence. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. May he find the worshipers he seeks in us. Let's pray together.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.